3, page 190 in the Pew Bible, and John chapter 14, which is number 935 in the Pew Bible. Everything all right over there? Fine, okay. Reading from Joshua chapter 3. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And then Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know as that I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, so that they shall stand in a heap." So it was that when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all his banks during the whole time of the harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. We read from John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, and you will live also. At that day, that is the day when I send that Comforter, and he comes to you and dwells with you and in you, at that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, didn't they already know that? Well, they've been told that. You've been told a lot of things you don't know yet, haven't you? In fact, you believe some things you don't know yet. I want to speak to you this morning from this part of chapter 3, verse 10. Joshua said, this is in Joshua 3:10, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you all your enemies, the Canaanite, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, everything that stands between you and your full inheritance in Christ." Now, the message before us today is one of assurance. This is what the Lord has in mind when he says, "By this you shall know." Three graces that are inseparable but altogether different come to us: faith, hope, and assurance. People confuse those things. And because they confuse those things, you have a lot of people wondering if they're saved. Many of them made a number of professions of faith, been baptized a number of times. Brother George McGinnis told a little story in the close of his message in the last conference, and he said this. They had this fellow who had made about four or five professions of faith, and every time he'd make a profession of faith, they'd baptize him again because he said, "I wasn't really saved, so I need to be baptized." And he was apt to get confused again and said, "What are we going to do with that fellow?" And he was told this: "Well, the next time he gets some assurance and he believes he's saved, and you baptize him, hold his head underwater until he gets to heaven." Well, assurance is not something that all believers have, and it isn't of the essence of faith. We believe, and when we believe, we gain some hope. We get light. There's a burden lifted. The sin guilt is gone. And the Spirit of God comes and gives us some hope that we belong to Him. Some people, it seems, almost gain assurance right at the beginning. But a lot of folks don't until some continual struggle. But having believed and professed Him, you have a hope. Now, without professing Christ, without believing on Him, you don't have any hope. If you think you do, you're a fool. You have no ground of hope. What is your hope? Well, it's scriptural. "He that believeth on the Son hath life. He is passed from death unto life, shall not come into condemnation." Jesus said, "If you believe in me, ye shall never die. Those that come to me, I'll in no wise cast out." And so these are hopes that we have in the Word of God and the Scripture. But you say, "Well, that's the Word of God, that's the Scripture. But after all, that's just a book. How do I know that's so? I don't know, I really believed in Him." So you have a hope, but you don't have assurance. Assurance is something, once all, God does for us, sometimes in varying degrees, sometimes climactically. Seems like we got a whole lot of it. Seems like at times we have more of it than others. But this is what the Lord has in mind when He said He promised to send the Holy Spirit. Now, these were believers. These were professors. They were Christians. Jesus says, you're all washed, you're all clean. But he says, when he comes, and they already have the Holy Spirit so far as being regenerated and have life, but says he will come in such a way, in such a time, when that happens, there won't be any doubt in your mind, in your heart, in your body. You shall know that I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me, and I'm in you. That's assurance. That's all we're talking about. And this is what Joshua says. We're getting ready for the crossing of Jordan. Now, it will be necessary for us, as we get into this, to ascribe the spiritual significance of the particular objects and persons and events in the narrative that's before us, which we just read from the third chapter of Joshua. First of all, we need to consider the ark, because he starts out in verse 3 when he commands the people. It says, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when you see that, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So it's pivotal, the movement of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Nobody is to move until it moves. So, what is this Ark? Well, it was something like a chest. You know what a chest is? A gold trunk sort of thing. In particular dimensions, the Lord had given instructions how to build it, what it's to be built out of. And it, on the top of it, it had the lid, you might say. There was the mercy seat. The cover of it was what is called the mercy seat. And overshadowing the mercy seat were some angel wings, cherubims, which overshadowed the mercy seat. And all of those had some significance that we'll not go into right now. What is important for us this morning for our consideration is what it contained. It's particularly instructive. It is called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in every place it is mentioned here. There is another place at times when it is called the Ark of the Testimony of the Lord. Now, the only one that has an infallible testimony is God. Once in a while, we will give a testimony about what happened to us, about what God has done in our lives. And, you know, that's pretty good. You can take for what it's worth, the weight of it. Generally, our testimony, anybody's testimony, is weighed in consideration of the person who's giving the testimony. But God is the only one who has an infallible testimony. Sometimes it is a word that is used for his word, for what he says. But it contained, what it contains and sets before us, therefore it sets before us God's oath and God's word, God's promises, what he has promised to do, and his faithfulness in fulfilling those promises. You understand now, they're not going to move until this Ark of the Covenant of the Lord moves, the Ark of the Lord's testimony. Well, what did it contain? Well, it contained a pot of manna. You remember what the manna was? The manna was the food that the Lord fed them with when there wasn't anything else to eat. They would have perished except the Lord had fed them every day. Thousands of them, probably a couple of million of them. How do you like to feed so many people? You know, we feed quite a few folks here at camp, don't we? My, oh my, you talk about the kitchen being busy. The Lord fed them. All those years in the wilderness, the manna never failed. And they didn't have to can any of it, didn't have to store any of it, didn't need any refrigerators. You just got enough for today. Well, you never know whether there'll be any tomorrow or not. That's right. That is, if God isn't faithful, there won't be any tomorrow. But if God is faithful, as long as God is, there's going to be manna. So they went out there. In fact, they told them, you don't have to gather any on the sixth day of the week because there'll be enough, or you gather 2-day supply on the sixth day of the week so you don't have to get out and work on the Sabbath. And so they gathered it up and didn't spoil, kept real good. Well, they noticed that. And one fellow said, you know, I may not feel like gathering any tomorrow. I believe I'll just get me some extra and take it with me. So he goes out and he gets his and he brings it back and he eats what he's going to eat that day. And he says, well, I don't have to gather any today. In fact, I don't care whether God does anything today. I'm fixed up. I can get along without God today. So he goes to get his manna and it's all turned to worms. Instructive. You get that? Yeah. Sufficient unto the day. Give us this day our daily bread. Trusting God every day. What he was yesterday, he will be tomorrow. What he was now, what he was ever been, he always is. So this speaks of the signify the great shepherd of the sheep would lead and feed his sheep faithfully and fully until they entered into their possession. And we'll see that as we get along here. Now the manna stopped after a while. But as long until they entered into their possession, where they could grow a crop of their own, he took care of it. And so that's part of his covenant, part of his promises. Now I want you to know, dear friend, when God makes a covenant, his covenants are what he will do. And he does command us, gives us commandment, but what we do does not necessarily, or don't do, does not necessarily nullify the covenant of God. His covenants in that sense are not always conditional. He said, I'm going to do it. Even in their murmuring, in their belly aching, in their sinning, and everything that they did, that manna was out there every morning. But I don't know whether they're going to feed me today or not. I was pretty naughty yesterday. The manna's still out there. Isn't that so? I don't know whether that helps you or not. It does me. There are some times I think I've sinned away my favor with the Lord and I'm in a real mess now. No. Let every man be a liar, but God's truth. He will faithfully feed and care for his people until he brings them into their full possession. It also contained Aaron's rod that budded. That is an interesting story about that. A man named Korah, who was of the priestly line, and some of his friends, decided that Moses and Aaron had taken too much on themselves, and since the whole congregation was holy, they had as much right to run things as Moses did. And so there was a rebellion mounted against Moses and Aaron. And God didn't like that very much. In fact, it split the whole camp. There got to be quite a bit of bickering, and God said, well, I'll settle this. I'll show you who I've chosen. So he called them all out. And in the midst of that, too, there were a bunch of folks that had followed them, and they'd start playing priests, playing church, too, and they were offering up incense, strange fire. And God commanded everybody to separate themselves from the sons of Korah and his household and his family and all those folks. And they put him in one place and the children of Israel someplace else. And God opened up the earth underneath them, sent them all to hell with their breeches on. Right there on the spot. And all the people cried out because they heard them crying as they slipped down into the earth. Disappeared and the earth closed over them. Well, that scared them pretty badly. But they had those folks out there offering that strange fire, and he sent fire down from heaven and burned all them up too. Now you would have thought that would have done the job, wouldn't you? I mean, God do some swift judgment on some folks, kill some people, send them to hell, burn them up, that everybody would walk around carefully and gingerly and really believe God, wouldn't you? And don't do it. And so God says, all right, I'm going to settle this thing once for all. Let a man from every tribe cut himself off a rod, which was just go out to a green tree and cut you off a stick. Every tribe, 12 tribes, cut off a stick, a green rod. And there was one for Aaron, for the priest of tribe of Levi, and one for Judah, and one for Joseph, and all of them, they laid them up before the Lord. And so the next morning when they went out, everybody had a stick. Nothing but Sam had the same stick he had there when he put it in there the night before. But the sticks were dead, with the exception of Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, that stick, lo and behold, it had budded and had bloomed and had blossomed and even had ripe almonds on it just overnight. And by that, he says, your testimony will know that which house I have chosen, the house that has life in it, there's only one that can bring forth life from the dead. Of course, that was the priesthood, representing the coming of Christ, Aaron's rod that budded. And that testimony is very clear. Testifying that God has only anointed one person, and that's Jesus Christ. There will be false Christs, there will be false messiahs, and shall appear and lead many astray, and there may be leaders and prominent men aplenty. Great men. Mighty man. But there's only one good shepherd. Only one. The Christ, the Son of the living God. And he will be known by his life from the dead. His budding forth after being cut off and cut down, like Jesus was. Not only budding, the Lord Jesus, but blooming and bringing forth fruit, and fruit that survives and flourishes. That's Aaron's rod that budded. That's God's covenant. That's his promise. That's what's in the Ark of the Covenant, the promise of the Lord. It also had the testimony, the commandments that God had given, his covenant. The Jordan. How shall we consider the Jordan? The Jordan River is a natural barrier that separates one mode or level of life, of existence, from another. It's an unmistakable crisis. It's somewhat like and somewhat different from that of the Red Sea. You remember 40 years earlier, they had left Egypt. They had one kind of life. They lived one way in Egypt. When they crossed the Red Sea, they left Egypt behind. They lived an entirely different life in the wilderness than they did in Egypt. So there was a natural barrier. There was a cutoff. First they were prisoners, slaves in Egypt. Now they were God's people, God's nation in the wilderness, being led by Him. So it's similar to that to some extent. The crisis that Jordan represents is radical and final enough to be associated with the idea of death. And even though we've already said that the crossing of Jordan does not necessarily mean when we die and go to heaven, we still have that in our thoughts. It's so inescapable that we commonly associate natural death with crossing Jordan. It's a Jordan we will all cross. And it is a Jordan. It's not this Jordan, but it is a Jordan. Life on one side is experienced and known and has come to an end. Now, folks, I'm not just batting the breeze here. This is relevant to what we're preaching. And the whole purpose of this series here on the warfare of entering in and attaining our possessions, our inheritance in Christ. It's one mode of level of living to another. Life on one side is experienced and known, but that one has come to an end. Of the life on the other side, we know very little. In fact, nothing, except it will be incomparable and gloriously different. They could not have known what the wilderness was like as long as they were in Egypt. Nor can you know what Canaan is like as long as you're in the wilderness. the priest. The priest is a mediator. He's an intercessor. He's one someone whom God has appointed to represent us before Him and to mediate reconciliation. That's essentially what a priest is. And the priest, therefore, can only speak of one person. And who is that? Jesus Christ. He is the sole mediator between God and man, now in existence. Don't ever let anyone take that away from you. There's only one person stands between you and God. Can interpose himself there. Nobody can do it. That man is Jesus Christ. You can approach him without it. Nobody can keep you from him. He has opened the door. He's the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. The only one there is. This priest. Of course, there were priests there. This wasn't a one-man job. No man could have picked that thing up. It was covered with gold. And I don't know whether you ever noticed or not. You may not have held much gold in your hand. I hadn't either. But what little I have, that stuff heavy. I don't know. It's heavy stuff. And that thing was, it was gold-plated. I don't mean gold leaf. It was gold-plated. So it took good, strong men to carry that thing. The priests carried it. Christ alone. Shoulders. The Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember what Isaiah said about him concerning his coming? Unto us a son is born, and to us a child is given. And the government, finish it for me, shall be upon his shoulders. Right. He alone bears all the weight of implementing the covenant and the promises of God. God has loaded himself with heavy responsibilities toward us. In fact, he has covenanted to do some things for us that it's not lawful for even him to do because they're not right. Not right for him to dismiss my sins without me bearing the punishment for them. Not right for him to give me something I haven't earned and doesn't belong to me. And yet that's exactly what he's done. He has forgiven. He's dismissed. He's acquitted you in the court of heaven. And you're guilty. He has laid up unspeakable treasures for us that we haven't earned. How is the weight of that reconciliation going? It's borne on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. He carries the weight of God's covenant and promises. They are all secure in him and none other. That is the reason, dear friends. Some of you may be familiar with the story. You remember when the Philistines got the covenant? Yeah. And that's why they decided they want that thing around. They want to get rid of it. And they built a new cart to carry it on. And they sent it off down to a certain place. And after a while, here was this fellow, an Israelite, that, you know, it didn't ride to rocking back and forth. And he reached up to steady that Ark of the Covenant, and God killed him. God was displeased with the whole thing. It is one thing for an ignorant Philistine to put the ark on a new cart, but it's another thing for a child of God to do something like that. Religion nowadays is very adept to building new carts, make things a little easier, modernize things. Won't be that way. All right, it is Jesus Christ who has gone before us, is going before us, leading us. They can't move until the ark moves. How does the ark of the covenant move? When Christ moves. Not only does Jesus Christ go before us, but he's in our midst, standing there to keep the waters of judgment from swallowing us. You see what's happening there? He says, you don't do anything until you see the Ark of the Covenant move. The priest bearing it. And when they come, and they stand in Jordan, you follow it. But they stood there, and they stood in the midst of Jordan, and Jordan's waters were cut off, and they stood right there in the midst of Jordan while everybody got across. He's standing there, keeping the waters of judgment back from swallowing us until we come across. In order for Jordan to swallow us in this crossing, they got to swallow Jesus Christ. They got to sweep away His Son. If the judgment of God comes down on us, they'll have to sweep away God's Son Himself. That's not going to happen. The crossing. The crossing of Jordan may best be appreciated by comparing and contrasting it with the crossing of the Red Sea. That is, 40 years earlier, they'd crossed the Red Sea. You remember what happened then? Pharaoh had turned them loose. They'd packed up and headed out, and God led them right up to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind, sent his army in after them, and they was coming down on them fast as they could, and here's a sea before them, and the Egyptian army behind them. Now, the Red Sea crossing speaks of initial conversion. That is a deliverance from bondage to the world when we first believe. But this crossing over Jordan speaks of climactic growth in grace, leaps of faith, repeatedly being set before us in our conquest of our inheritance in Christ. I said leaps of faith constantly being set before us. Now, both crossings, that is, the crossing of the Red Sea and the crossing of Jordan, were acts of faith, requiring a step out into something that was impossible. They couldn't cross that sea. And he said, go across it. Jordan was in their flood stage at that time. They couldn't cross it. Yet they crossed it. Both are miraculous. Nothing short of a major miracle would get them across. And God alone could get them across. They are one time, one-way crossings. But here the similarities end and the contrast begin. The Red Sea crossing was one of absolute necessity. There was no place for them left into Egypt, and it was cross or perish. They were compelled to cross. They were hemmed up between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. They had to. It wasn't a matter of making a free will decision then. It's like the rabbit with a fox after him. Somebody said something to the rabbit. He says, you think you're going to make it? And he said, I've got to make it. Got to make it. I've got to. I'm going to be consumed unless I do. They were running. But the Jordan crossing was voluntary. They could, if they chose, like Reuben and Gad and Manasseh, settle down and live on the east side, and settle for less than the full promise of God and never know them in this life. And so many people are willing to do that. You mean I've got to cross it? You mean I've got to? No, you don't. There's no Egyptian army behind you. There's no one driving you to. And I'm not going to try to persuade you to. I'm going to set it out here before you. It's up for you to do. It's altogether voluntarily. They were driven across the Red Sea by the threat of an alien army bent on destroying them. Hell was behind them and no heaven in sight anywhere. They simply had nowhere else to go. You remember what the disciples answered the Lord when he had that, when he fed that big multitude of fishes with loaves and fishes, and they were all fed, and after they had he'd fed them, he began to preach to them about the body and blood of the Lord, and except you eat the flesh of the Son and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they shook their heads and said, that's a hard, hard saying. And he had a church split, and they all left, much of them left. And the Lord looked around, there's few of them left, and he asked his disciples, you fellas going to go too? Look at that, everybody leaving. Y'all going too? Lord, we would if we had any place to go, but we don't have any place else to go. Well, they had no choice. They were driven across, but they were led across Jordan by the Good Shepherd, holding and bearing the promises of the living God. You see the difference? They were driven all across by fear of the Red Sea. But this crossing, they're following their king. In the Red Sea crossing, they passed over in utter terror. The war cries of the Egyptians were at their heels. The awful waters of death and judgment roared and towered and threatening over them, tumbled down on them in any second. That's enough to scare anybody. If they had any weight at all to get out of it, I don't care if it is standing still. Water 10, 20 foot high, rolling right there, a wall, and right there. And I'm in here, and I can't see anything. And hearing the water rolling and roaring, the cries of those Egyptians behind us. They were terrified, scared to death. No comfort there at all in that crossing. But the Jordan crossing was in peace and quiet repose. No water was in sight anywhere. Having been cut off way upriver, where it stood in a pile. Where's the river? I don't see any river. Run up there and see if you can find it. Run up there and come back. Can't find it nowhere. Where is it? Isn't it marvelous that God can lock up the lions and lock their jaws and shut their mouths and shut down the roaring of hell's furnaces to where there's nothing but quiet and peace in your heart and mind anywhere? There wasn't any judgment, no threat, no terror. The awful judgment that secured their safe passage was executed far from them, so they experienced not the least of it. It fell on another. Young lady sang a song. I think it's probably the last one we heard at the conference last week. I hadn't heard in a long, long time. It's an old song. One of my daddy used to sing. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there? Yeah, we were there, but I don't remember it. I wasn't present. I did not feel his cry. I didn't hear his cries. I didn't feel that judgment. I didn't sense it a bit. I didn't feel any of his pain. I didn't feel his thirst. All of those that should fell on me fell on him. I slipped into his forgiveness and his favor without feeling a thing of punishment for the crimes that I should have been executed for. They fell on another, far away out of our sight. Then we need to think just a little bit about the God that is set before us at this time. He's mentioned in three ways, and he must be seen if we are to cross this Jordan. In verse 11, he's called the Lord of all the earth. Joshua chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing before you over the Jordan. We have it in two ways here. In verse 13, it's spoken of again. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord. You notice the capitals there, L-O-R-D, all in caps. That's his name. And then it's followed by the phrase, the Lord of all the earth, which is a description of him. The description of this God is the Lord of all the earth. His name, Yahweh, isn't given here, only the first syllable. This is no common, casual, everyday deity. The sort of which the whole world, the whole pagan world, is full of. You have people taking the name of the Lord in profanity, casually, throwing it around in filthy phrases and expressions and curses. Using imprecations. Great men, deity, of all kinds are spoken of all the time. Nobody thinks anything about it because it's just a word. Not this God. This is the Almighty. This is the Lord of all the earth. This is no common, casual, everyday deity. This is the one who is holy. His name, so holy, his name is incommunicable. And they stopped after saying the first syllable, Yah. Not Yahweh. Yah. And stopped there, simply the Lord. They dared not articulate it. The Lord of all the earth tells us that this is no local or regional God whose jurisdiction may peter out on them in the midst of Jordan or on the other side. You have to understand that people thought that way at that time. They had regional gods. They had gods of the hills, gods of the valleys. They had the God of Israel, the God of Egypt. They had the God of the Amorites, the God of the Perizzites, and so forth. Well, how's this fellow, you know, are we about to get out or in his jurisdiction? Nah, he's the God of all the earth. He's the God in that airplane. He's the God in Mexico. He's the God in the storm. He's the God in the flood. He's the God in the hail. He's the God in the lightning. He's the God in the bankruptcy. He's the God on the deathbed. He's the God in their pain. He's God in disappointment. He's God in sorrow and heartache. He's the God of all the earth. This is the one. Our problem with our faith, most of the time, is our problem with our concept of God. He's just too little. We haven't got a big enough concept of it. He's spoken of three times here. The Lord, the God of all the earth. Then in verse 10, he's called the living God. Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. This concept lifts the object of our faith out of the realm of theory, theology, scholastics, and philosophy. This is one batted around in schools of philosophy where infidels and atheists abound, and they use it because, after all, it's just a concept. No, no. This is the living God. That's not just mere doctrines. It puts him in our minds as understanding his vital, living, acting, working reality. I mentioned telling Greg and Catherine on the way up to Pine Bluff this past week something about some of the preachers they would hear. And I mentioned George McGinnis, who came here from Scotland probably 20 years ago or longer. I'm pretty sure it was longer than that. I said, Brother McGinnis was the first man who I identified with immediately, spiritually. There was a koinonia, there was a fellowship between him. And I immediately, pretty soon, got to talking with him, understood why. He said, here in the United States, the sovereignty of God is more of a theological thing, debated with various philosophical suppositions or theories or doctrines of grace. But he says, in Scotland, the sovereignty of God is simply a practical, everyday reality. We live in the reality of a God who's in charge of our lives, who lives and is real and hears us and acts and moves in everything. That's a pretty bit wider than the 5 points. This is the living God that needs to be set before us. You're going to have to get out of the realm of theological suppositions and doctrines on this thing to a person. Living, acting, working reality. He becomes real substance. More real and seen, more than real and seen and felt substance. More than a whole universe about us. He's more real than that. These are only testimonials of Him. But He's not only the living God, but the only one who will define life itself. Our knowledge and experience of life accompanies our knowledge of Him, and we shall not begin to know life until we know Him. He's the God of life. This living God is among us. You're told that in verse 9. He will not fail to do what He is determined to do for us. He's the Lord your God. Joshua says, come here. Come here. I want you to know what the Lord your God has to say. Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. Verse 9. He's the self-existing one. We must think of our God as a personal God, that He deals with minute details, with individuals with no less power, resolve, and finality than He does the sum of all things in the universe. The very hairs of your head are numbered. We need to see that He's making covenant with us personally, individually. We need to know that He's communicating and instructing us, that He is committed to bringing us into His inheritance. That song that we sing so much, He has laid upon Himself the responsibility for our care and watch care and welfare. And we need to know that the one who's making covenant with us, who's stooping to communicate, to speak with us as our God, is the supreme God. If He's for us, who can be against us? And He will, without fail, drive out all our enemies before us. We shall not, cannot fail to triumph in Him. Now we might want to ask ourselves, where am I now? Have I left Egypt behind? Can I go back to the world and live there? Good question. If you can, you ought to. All right, if I've left Egypt behind, have I had enough of wilderness wandering, doubts and fears, wondering if God is, if His promises are really attainable? Have I had enough of these defeats and failures? Am I willing to stay where I am right now? Worse than that, to backslide. Would I know the living God is among us, is for me, to be free from my doubts and fears and besetting sins that enter into the joy of the Lord? Am I ready to take a step of faith into a way that I have not walked before freely, compelled by nothing but the love of Christ? Not to please Brother Merle, not to make an impression on the church. Compelled by nothing but the love of Christ, and assured by nothing but the reality and the power of the Almighty. Certainty, the truth of His Word. Amen.